You're listening to the New Evangelicals Podcast. Welcome to the New Evangelicals Talks. I'm Tim, the host of this segment. Join us every Monday as we talk to all different kinds of people at the intersection of theology, politics, and culture, helping you navigate a better path forward in your faith. Hey friends, how we doing? Man, I just had such a life-giving conversation with Reverend Susan Langner. Here's how this connection happened. She was blasted on YouTube by this guy, Garrett. He's this Gen Z fundamentalist TikTok dude who's also on YouTube. He did a video and it's called Rebuking LGBTQ Plus Church. And he talked to the person I'm going to talk to on this interview, trying to rebuke her for being a woman in leadership. So that's the connection. She found my response video to this. I talked about this months ago on YouTube. And I said, hey, let's go on the podcast and get your perspective on what went down. And there's some surprising details in this I did not know ahead of time. I'll let Susan talk about it. But this became a really fascinating conversation. We got into our different religious upbringings, how she grew up versus how I grew up. This was a really good conversation. I think you're really going to enjoy it. So take a listen. Give me your thoughts. Let me know. And as always, friends, thank you so much for being here. It means the world. If you want to support the work that we do, you can like this episode, you can share it with a friend, you can give us a rating and a review on podcast. You can also donate. We are a nonprofit organization. We keep all of this stuff completely paywall free. There's no secret podcast episodes that are behind a paywall. There's no behind the scenes content that's behind a paywall. What you see is what you get and what everyone gets. And the reason why we're able to do that is because of the generosity of people like you. Monthly donations really help make this work what it is. There are over 570 people who donate. If you want to be one of those, click the link in our show notes. All donations are tax deductible, especially as we start ramping up for Project Amplify. You're going to see our content structured differently. This is all made possible because of the financial fuel we have to pay people to make it all happen. So many hands make light work. If you want to chip in, that would be so helpful. All right, friends, enjoy this conversation with Susan. I will talk to you all later on. All right, Reverend Susan Langner, it is great to have you on the show in what is going to be probably a pretty interesting conversation. This is a new thing for me. I never had someone that I talked about on YouTube actually find the video and be like, hey, I was that person. We should chat. So it's great to have you on.
Thanks so much for having me. It was unusual for me to have someone make a YouTube video about me. So,
you know, I found this video of this young kid who was one of these, what I call Theo Bros, who was like, hey, today we're going to go to this church and we're going to call out this church for being unbiblical. Right. You know, not because they were like hiding abusers or, you know, anything like that. It's because you are the lead pastor of a church and you're a woman.
Well, I'm one of two pastors of our church and we are both women.
Double whammy. Okay. So not one, but two women lead at this church. And so this guy just shows up. Well, the way that he shot the video was like, come on, let's go. Person shooting the camera, you know, shooting the footage. So he shows up, he knocks on the door, I guess, ends up in your office. And then you both start talking. And then so I found this video and it's like real cringy. The kid is, well, I saw a lot of myself in him when I was his age, you know, that like super fundamentalist, like I know the objective truth of scripture, although I would never be as bold to walk up to a church cold calling them and try and call them out. But I saw a lot of the same ideals in this kid. And so I responded to it and I was like, oh my God, this kid's really out there. And this poor woman who is a pastor who's just probably blindsided by all this, but then you found the video and you're like, oh my gosh, we should talk. Yes. That's how we ended up here.
Yes. So it was a little bit of brief context for this. So this took place in June of 23. So it was Pride Month and our church, Westerville Community United Church of Christ, has had a presence in our local Pride event and the Columbus Pride event. And so it was in June that he came. We have a small staff. There are only four full-time staff. And so we keep the church locked during the day. And he rang the doorbell I had never met him before. I had never heard of him before. So my colleague, Debbie, answered the door and he was with a young woman. Later, my colleague said to me, I let them in because she looked so scared. She said, Susan, this young woman I thought was in trouble for sure. And it's not entirely unheard of for people who are in trouble to visit a church.
Yeah.
We have had this happen before. Oftentimes they're looking for some financial help or housing help. So she brought them into my office and I had no idea why they were there. And it wasn't until, well, I should also say, Reverend Dr. Zigrid Rother is the other pastor I serve with. And she, by the way, has more academic degrees than I have letters in my first, middle, and last name combined. She's brilliant.
Yes.
And she was not
one of those
there
academic types, just brilliant.
Yeah, exactly. So she wasn't there that day and I sat down with them and my first thought was, well, if they're in trouble, let's be the church. It wasn't until a week later or maybe 2 weeks later when we received an email from someone we don't know who said, I just came across this video on the internet and it doesn't look like your pastor knew she was being recorded. And that's when I realized why the young woman he was with was so scared, because he put her up to recording me. I realized from the angle of the video now that the phone was probably in her purse or something in her pocket the whole time. And
wait,
I thought that
hold
was...
Hold on. I have to make sure I understand this. So you did not know that you were being recorded for a YouTube bit.
Correct. I had no idea this guy was like an influencer. They did not tell me I was being recorded. And in the state of Ohio, I have learned after talking to many attorneys, that's legal. Yeah, that's legal. Ohio is what's called a one-party consent state.
Even though it was on like private property, like all that?
All that.
When you found this out, were you just absolutely flabbergasted? Like, are you kidding me? This was for a YouTube thing?
Well, for the first, I don't know, hour or so, like a lot, that day was a whirlwind when I found out. I came to work. My colleague Debbie was like, so remember that couple who came here? They recorded you. Someone sent me the video. And I thought, wow, they went to a lot of effort. That's weird. Kind of cringy.
Yeah.
And my second thought was, that's the most unflattering angle of me they could have possibly gotten. Like, I know the young woman was probably not in sync with me in a lot of ways, but do a sister a solid. Like, come on. And a couple of hours went by and we started hearing from some church members who had come across it. And I started doing the thing you're not supposed to do. And I read the comments and it became a call to some of our denominational leaders. Like, hey, am I in trouble here? Because quite honestly, Tim, our biggest concern was this guy looked at the camera and told his followers, we have to go into churches like these and rebuke them, which I hear as a call to incite action against progressive churches. And given the social political climate of our country, that was very concerning.
No, I mean, 1,000% it's concerning, right? Because we know what's happening with Christian nationalism. We know that there is a rise of, putting it bluntly, at some point the pressure has to give, right? And when the rhetoric gets so extreme, I feel like we're all on a hair trigger. And it's just a matter of time before someone takes a words like that in a way that says, oh, we have to go there and become violent. We have to overthrow the temple, the money changers in the temple, so to speak, right? And his name is Garrett Neal. That's who he is. He's pretty big on TikTok. He has like 15,000 subs on YouTube. So he's not huge, but definitely big. And that video went viral on YouTube and it had 321,000 views in 8 months with 5,200 comments.
Yeah.
I'm not going to read the comments. And there's no reason
to. Thank you.
But a lot of those comments, to your point, are very much like angry. This is what's wrong in the world today kind of vibe, right? Mm-hmm. And so I could totally see how you welcome this couple into the church. You're trying to make sense of what's happening. You end up in this conversation that you did not have any idea you're going to end up in. That video is edited down, by the way. It's trimmed out to look a very specific, to look a certain way. And then it goes viral on YouTube. And then that base is now inflamed that, oh my God, this is one of those liberal, progressive, not real Christian churches. Of course I'd be nervous.
Yeah. Well, and one of the things I said to our congregation is we have been sitting in some real privilege. Mm. Our Jewish and Muslim siblings have been dealing with vitriol like this forever. And it has really peaked in the last couple of years, and especially now given the situation in the Middle East. And yet what I find so interesting is this person who, these people, the two of them, who came into my church, who quite frankly represent, you know, many Christian Americans right now.
Yes. And especially white evangelical Christian Americans.
Yes. They came into a Christian church.
Yeah.
I said to someone, it's like that line from, I can't remember what the movie is. The call is coming from inside the house. Mm. You know, these are other people proclaiming to follow the same Jesus I try to follow. And yet I'm not doing it according to their standards. So they have to call me out. You know, I don't necessarily feel like we as Christians are particularly persecuted. I have a hard time getting on board with that argument from Christian nationalists. I don't think that we American Christians are persecuted, and yet we are persecuting each other. And to me, that is antithetical to the entire message of Jesus Christ.
You know, Susan, not to be difficult here, but I mean, there are a lot of white bro-evangelicals who would say the opposite, that they are under attack like no other. And there is a presidential candidate who is playing off of that reality for them, right? That like he will be their retribution and justice. But no, I mean, you're absolutely right. I mean, statistically, the idea that Christians are persecuted is hilarious when you see that 93% of Congress is Christian. So it's just hilarious to me. But let me ask you this. I'm kind of curious, because did you grow up in fundamentalist evangelical spaces like I did? Because to me, watching Garrett do what he did, I'm like, well, it is pretty surprising that he actually recorded it secretly and had the conversation. But the views he holds are like, that's pretty standard in my religious tradition. Yeah. So for you, is that how you grew up as well? Or did you grow up differently?
Well, I grew up in a really evangelical conservative town. I grew up in the suburb of Wheaton, Illinois, which is a western suburb of Chicago. So Wheaton College is located there. There are two Wheaton Colleges. Wheaton College in Illinois it's where Billy Graham went to school. So it is pretty conservative. And growing up there, I grew up in a super loving family, was conservative in a lot of ways, but I grew up in the United Church of Christ, which has a history of being relatively progressive. And so it was like a little pocket of Christianity within Wheaton that did not subscribe to the Wheaton College brand of Christianity. And one of the things that I'm grateful for is that even in that rather conservative town, I had friends of all faith traditions and friends who grew up in no tradition whatsoever. And that was okay. But I was always evangelical adjacent. There were always friends in my circle who were hoping to get me to go to their youth group because it was, I'll never forget the friend who invited me. She said, it's great. It starts out like a party and it's the it's the music and we're going and we're going to play volleyball and then we're going to bring it down and we're going to have a talk. And that's when we're going to find out if you're saved. And if you're not saved, there's a chance for you to be saved right then and there. And that was language that we didn't use in my house.
Right.
And so I was like, saved from what?
Right.
Like, what is happening?
Yeah. What don't I know?
That's right. So I certainly, and I have family members who have gone that way, who are far more evangelical than I am. So, which is to say, this is not the first time I've had conversations. I've had a conversation with a Garrett.
Yeah. Right.
You know, like I've been confronted with this. And when I felt the call to ordained ministry, I started and started to tell people that, like, I'm going to go to seminary. And I think God is calling me to like, do this. I think I'm going to do this work of ministry in a church. And I think maybe I'm supposed to be a pastor. That was when I started to hear from people, but you're a woman. And I was like, well, thank you for noticing. This is not news to me.
How does that make you feel? How do you navigate that? Is that still a thing every now and then? Like, do you ever get an email from a Garrett or from someone you know who's a Garrett who's like, hey, I'm really concerned, you know? And they, I don't know. I mean, I don't want to presume, but I have found that a lot of people, they think that they're being loving, right, by addressing this with you. I'm just trying to help and show you what the Word of God says.
He told me that he loves me.
Exactly. Give me your thoughts and feelings, you know, on being a woman in ministry who co-leads with another woman, a pastor, in a space that maybe is not in the evangelical world, but is targeted by evangelicalism, especially the more fundamental flavor.
Ooh, I like the way you said that. I have and will probably always continue to have people who question my call and really kind of, I mean, there are people who have come to our church as guests, as you know, on a Sunday morning, who have said to me later when they don't come back, you know, we follow up with our visitors and hope you had a great time. And some have said, I just really think I need a male voice. Or I had one person say to me, well, one female minister is okay, but to be in a church where there are two pastors and you are both women, that's just a bridge too far. And it was a man. And I understand that for a lot of people, we want to hear a voice that represents our own. So I don't discount the experience of men who feel like we're not reaching them on Sunday mornings because we're both women. And yet I also ask the question, it wasn't that long ago when if you were to have two ministers, it would presumably only be men. And where were the voices for the women then?
Yeah.
They were only the voices who were allowed to teach children.
Right.
Or lead other women. Which I want to say that anytime I have heard an argument that women in leadership in a church ought to only teach children or other women, that tells me that not only are you undervaluing what women have to bring as leaders, but that if you're undervaluing us and then you say, but we're good enough for kids, you are also undervaluing the experience of children. 100%. It's like saying you're not good enough to lead everyone, but you're good enough to lead the children.
Right.
Kids, that has never made any sense to me. Kids are the present. You know, people say kids are the future of the church. Kids are the church now also. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And to tell them you get a second class citizen to lead you.
Right.
First of all, we are not second class citizens.
Right.
Second of all, what a slap in the face to our kids.
Yeah, I mean, once you interrogate that claim, right, you can teach the kids, what are you really saying, right? What you're saying is that, well, kids understand things in simpler terms and kids, you know, can't understand the complicated things. And you as a woman are not fit to teach the complicated things. Your brain's just good enough to teach the simple things. Which, by the way, let me just say that trying to explain God to children is not simple. Just putting that out there, okay? It's not a simple thing. And kids ask really good questions. So, but I'm saying like that's kind of that's like the intuition behind it, right? Or that's kind of like the unsaid part of it is like, well, you're just good enough for like this thing that we think is kind of beneath the men. And it's incredibly like misogynistic, but also it is for some people rooted in how they interpret this objectively authoritative, true thing that they call the Bible. I'm kind of curious again, like for you growing up in your context, I was taught that the Bible was just what was the foundation for objective, moral, historical, and scientific truth. Like it has the final say. I could not watch Bill Nye the Science Guy as a child because of evolution. I could not watch Captain Planet because they mentioned Mother Nature. Oh. And for the record, my parents are great humans. Like they were not abusive. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying like, you know, there was a very anti-modern science notion because it contradicted what the Bible supposedly clearly taught. For you, how was the Bible situated in your Christian context? And even now, how do you view the Bible itself as far as the authority of it or the lack of authority, et cetera?
Mm-hmm. Tim, I think I grew up having more fun than you.
Hey, I had fun. I made mud pies in my backyard. Okay.
I made mud pies in my backyard too. I did. And I watched Bill Nye the Science Guy. I think I'm so sorry.
I'm dying. That's hilarious.
I feel really blessed because I grew up in a church setting where questions were welcome. And there was never an expectation that what the pastor said about the Bible was the hard and fast truth. I remember learning from our youth pastor when I was young, when I was in maybe a freshman or sophomore in high school, the difference between truth and fact in the Bible, and that we are reading about the experience of God's people and how they understood God at the time. And that was the truth for them, but not necessarily historical fact. And that was mind-blowing to me because I think like a lot of young people, I mean, you hand me a text and it's like, well, this is what it says. It's in black and white, but really appreciated early in my UCC Sunday school classes, being given the option to question things and to ask, well, where does this come from? And that was just sparked when I went to seminary, you know, the whole what's happening behind the context and just a real deep interest in studying that and understanding that. So, which is why I was really frustrated when Garrett was just spewing scripture at me, the whole proof texting thing. I was like, I don't have time to sit here and give you a Bible 101 class, but I would really like to do that. but I didn't do that to him.
Friends, I am so excited to be partnering with Middle Church to promote their event, Freedom Rising, happening April 26th to the 28th, sponsored by the Candler Foundry and happening at Marble Collegiate Church in New York City. This is a three-day conference that you do not want to miss. Find rest, learn how to organize political power, and dream expansively about the world we deserve. And let me tell you, this is a monster speaker lineup with absolute legends, including Dr. Jackie Lewis, Reverend Dr. William Barbara, Reverend Dr. Kelly Brown Douglas, and Robert P. Jones, the founder of the PRRI Institute, which is the place I get all of my Christian nationalism data. This is going to be a three-day event full of learning about how to take care of you and your body, how to take action on crucial issues, and how to live into different ways of being in the world. I plan on being there, and I cannot wait to see you there as well. Get your tickets now at freedomrising.org and be part of this transformative experience. That's freedomrising.org, April 26th to the 28th in New York City. I'll see you there. You move the world.
To me, Spencer Helms, the author of Faith Unleavened, and I'm super excited about Project Amplify, not only because I get to join my homie Tim in this endeavor, but because it's been time for a long time for those of us who've become convinced that God is not a weapon, that nobody owns our story of faith or theology, to become resourced enough to push back against harmful, dehumanizing narratives that are being touted in the name of Christianity and in the name of Jesus. So would love for you all to click this link and join us trying to turn the tide and take back some of the narrative about faith and about God. See you there.
Let me ask you this, and I think this is so good for the audience to hear because so many people listening grew up like me, and because those pathways were formed early on in our head, it's hard to imagine a different way. We're trying to, right? We're trying to renegotiate this stuff. But I have found that in my fundamentalist tradition, it wasn't so much the questions that were the problem. It was the fact that they had the answers already, right? So it was like, hey, yes, let's talk about hell. While in their back pocket, they knew eternal conscious torment was the only acceptable answer that you were going to be able to come to, right? So how about when it came to answers in your tradition, like if you did ask a question about hell, how was something like that presented to you? Was it like, hey, there's a plethora of ways to view this? Or was it, no, this is the way that the Bible clearly talks about this topic. Give me the answers you were given and how they were framed.
There was always a lot of journey language used. So oftentimes my youth pastor would say, she was also the associate pastor. So I also grew up with a female pastor, which again, representation matters. So I saw from a young age that was a path I could choose. But she would spend time. I remember, for example, one of the clearest memories I have from high school youth group, which was more than a hot minute ago, was we watched the movie together, Dead Man Walking, which explores themes of capital punishment and forgiveness and justice. And I remember sitting down as a group and our pastor saying, well, how do you feel about this? What is it if someone is guilty of committing a horrific crime? What do you believe should happen? And someone in the group said, well, what does the Bible say should happen? So we spent some time unpacking some scripture about, first we spent some time studying things like, you know, an eye for an eye, and then also turn the other cheek, themes of grace and forgiveness. So ultimately, Tim, I think my experience with scripture has always been there's no one scripture that is going to be a definitive answer for some of life's biggest questions. And that can be simultaneously infuriating and lovely. It can be beautiful if you're willing to spend the time unpacking the various stories and doing what's called theological reflection.
That is tough for us. That's tough for me. You know, even as I deconstructed and renegotiated my faith, one of the hardest parts is, you know, you're trying to look for a new objective standard to cling to, right? Yes. So if you're taught your whole life that the Bible is that thing, and then it turns out upon closer examination and when you listen to actual biblical scholars and they tell you, well, unfortunately, it's really not as monolithic or univocal as you think it is. It's actually quite complicated. Then your brain, because you've been trained to believe that there is this anchor that you can tether everything to. And when that goes away, you look for another anchor, right? Sure. And so it's tough because I tell people all the time, like, if we're not careful, we could become fundamentalists all over again, just in a different way, right? We can grab new things that we call the new objective reality that everyone has to assimilate into.
Yes.
And I think I'm starting to, but I'm not there yet, but I'm starting to see the reality that part of life is having a certain level of uncertainty. We just don't know as much as we like to think that we know about the big questions in life. And thankfully, there's a very long, not only Christian, but human tradition of people asking these big questions. But there hasn't been anyone who has yet definitively solved these questions about life after death and God and even Jesus, you know. And I don't know, I'm getting more comfortable with that.
Okay.
I'm not there yet. I'm getting there. You know, 30 years of fundamentalism takes time to chisel out of your brain. But I'm getting more comfortable with the reality that there's a difference between holding on to beautiful beliefs that give you meaning and purpose and bring in metaphors that create heaven on earth. There's a difference between that, right? And if you don't have this same sense of meaning from the same way I view things, you're just going to burn in hell forever because the Bible is clear. Like there's a very big delta between the two.
Right. Well, I think a lot of people who use kingdom language, for example, and they talk about of God, so many people grew up thinking about that as, like you just said, life after death. And Jesus spent his life bringing the kingdom to earth. And one of the most profound things that I just cling to every day. So for me, my deconstruction didn't happen in maybe the same way it did for you or for other people. Mine was during seminary. And it's just because I was learning not just a new way of thinking about things, but 100 new ways of thinking about things. And I think it was on the very first day when we were assembled as a new class, our she's now the dean of students at the school, Reverend Dr. Valerie Bridgman. She had us all stand up and she said, hold your hands like this. She held her hands with her fingers kind of parted. And she said, it is good and okay for you to hold on to your faith and all that you believe, but do so with open hands so that it leaves room for the Spirit to move. Mm. And that has been grounding for me. It's not quite the anchor of having solid answers. I think I really began to understand that the one fact of the Bible is that it doesn't always say what you think it says. So here's
Totally.
Here's a really quick example of times when we bring our own understanding to the scripture. So there's a term, exegesis. So when we're studying a scripture text, right, and we do the exegetical work, we're pulling it apart and we're learning context. and then there's eisegesis, which is to impose our own, it's like square peg, round hole. I'm going to take my own concept and try to apply it to a scripture. So there's the parable of the prodigal son in the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus is telling this story, there comes a point in the story where the prodigal son returns home and the father sees him coming from a distance. And the text tells us the father ran toward him. So that's just a line that I would read and immediately think, of course the father's running toward his son because he loves him. He hasn't seen him in a long time and he's super excited that he's coming back.
That tracks to me. That makes complete sense.
Yes.
I agree. That's what it says.
Okay. It says that, and also there is more to the story. So there was a cultural tradition at the time in the audience to whom Jesus was speaking of this practice called a kazaza. And a kazaza was a community would gather together when someone had spent their family's inheritance, just like the prodigal son had reportedly. And they would come back. And the kazaza was this ceremony of public shaming, where they would have this massive pot and they would bang on the pot and it was humiliating. And so another way of reading this text is that the father was trying to get to the son before the son re-entered the community as a way of protecting him. So yes, the father in this story, who I'm pretty sure we can all agree is meant to represent God, is interested not just in welcoming this son home, but in saying, even after everything you did, I will still protect you from a society that is ready to shame you. And we miss that if we don't spend time studying the deeper meaning and the cultural context and practices.
I love that. And that makes sense. And let me just preface, I did not go to seminary. I'm not pretending to be a biblical scholar here, but from the little bit I've read, you know, the world of the Bible, in particular, Jesus's world, the honor shame culture paradigm, we totally miss as Westerners, right? Like it's over our head completely. In fact, Randy Richards wrote a book, Misreading Scripture Through Western Eyes. I mean, it's a really great book. He talks a lot about how, again, like the Bible just has a world that has baked in cultural assumptions that we miss because of our own cultural assumptions, right? And you're right. And I think one of the things that is difficult for people who start renegotiating the text and start learning more about the text beyond what, you know, your evangelical apologist will teach you is that what became a source of certainty and truth becomes so hard to trust. I mean, even today, if I read the Beatitudes, I'm like, this sounds great, but I know I'm missing something. Like, I don't know what, but I know there's probably cultural assumptions and nuances and language translations that I'm missing. So how do I know that that the way I'm interpreting these texts is accurate?
Right.
I'm still working through that. You know, it takes time to re-acclimate to a new way of seeing the scripture. But it's just, that's true. What you just told the audience, I think 95% of them are like, wait, what? Mm-hmm. I'm sorry. I've heard that story 1,000 times, maybe more. And I was never informed about this other thing beneath, right? The obvious part of the text. Right. It just reinforces how complicated the scriptures are for us.
I love that book, Misreading Scripture Through Western Eyes, that whole Oh my gosh, it's one of my favorites. And the whole idea that there are cultural norms that went without being said. That's what they talk about in that book.
Yes. You know?
I was telling someone recently, it reminds me of, you know, right now, if you had like an 18 or 19 year old go away to college, and on the first day they leave the house, parents totally change that student's bedroom. So it's our home office or it's a workout room. And the student comes home and they're like, wow, this really stinks. I feel totally rejected by my family. If you were to write a letter to someone today telling that story, that would make sense why that student feels rejected by their parents. Because our culture right now still lives in family units like that. It's common for college students to come back. But if our culture continues to become more and more independent, and we're kind of on that trajectory, then let's flash forward 200 years. And someone finds this letter that you had written 200 years prior. And all they read is, wow, this student was really hurt because their parents changed the room. But 200 years from now, it's super common. It is the norm for students to leave home for school and never, ever come back again. That would make no sense to them. So there are a lot of things that we do now that go without being said. And that the same was true.
Yes.
When the scriptures were written.
And all I will say without going too much further down that rabbit hole is that if people want their mind blown, you should read that book, because the way he talks about grace and faith is a game changer.
Yes.
Like the whole patron, you know, relationship. It is just, when I read that, I actually interviewed the author years ago on my old podcast because it was so fascinating.
Yeah.
But that book and his follow-up, I think it's called Misreading Scripture Through Individualist Eyes. Both of those books, they're just like, chef's kiss. And they're written for like a lay audience. So if I, the former homeschooler, can understand it, anyone can understand it. So anyway, I just want to throw that out there to the audience. Those are two books that are really worth reading.
Hi, all. My name is Rhiannon and I live in Central Oregon. I have been a TNE donor for the past year or so. I stumbled across the New Evangelicals on Instagram a little over a year ago. TNE has helped me through one of my darkest chapters in the church and has allowed me to have grace with myself as I wrestle with and challenge the way church is being done in mainstream evangelicalism. As I slowly make my way out of the basement, TNE is bringing so much light and hope that we can all be better and do better. I support TNE because I find tremendous value in what Tim and team are doing. It is so important to recognize that we do not have to live under the current norms, but instead we can challenge those norms and be the change. I am grateful every day for the New Evangelicals and encourage anyone who can to support this important work.
Friends, Holy Week is back. Last week, Christians around the world celebrated Holy Week. Today, TNE invites you to join us for Holy Week, a reflection of the uncomfortable holy moments that brought this community together. Like, holy, Trump really endorsed his own Bible and is trying to sell it during Holy Week to pay for his legal bills. Our goal is to hit the $15,000 mark in monthly funding for Project Amplify as we create a better way forward in our faith with less holy moments in the process. As you know, 2024 is a big year with a lot at stake, but you can make a difference. If this work has been meaningful to you, will you help us keep it accessible to others like you? You'll be helping to spread a more loving, just, and inclusive narrative that truly loves our neighbor. Set up a monthly gift of $20 or more, or a one-time gift of $40 or more, and share your own holy moment on our donor wall. You'll be entered to win some Holy Week prizes like free TNE merch, a pineapple pizza, plus 7-Eleven blueberry coffee that I will personally order for you myself, and one predestined winner will get to co-host an episode of the TNE Recap podcast with me and April LaJoy. Already a monthly donor and want to enter the Holy giveaways? Increase your current monthly gift by $5 or more and email us your receipt to enter. Donate now at the link in our show notes. God doesn't choose favorites, and neither does TNE. Winners are not divinely inspired and will be drawn at random from all eligible entries after the campaign ends on Saturday, April 6th. I'm kind of curious for you. So let's get back to this situation that we don't want to really talk about for much longer, but that kind of sparked this whole conversation. So Garrett, you know, he did this whole thing. I mean, are you more convinced now by his position because his approach is so garbagey? I'm just trying to figure out like what was his point, right? I think his point was that, and again, this goes back to fundamentalism in general. There is this sense of you're not really looking for a good faith dialogue. You're looking to own the other person and destroy their arguments. I think in a really twisted fantasy of like someone like a Garrett, the situation is Garrett approaches you and you go, oh my God, Garrett, you're right. Like I have never thought about that before. Let me repent right now and revoke my ordination because I have finally come to saving grace and faith like you have. Of course, that never happens that way. But I'm curious for you as a woman in ministry, you know, you kind of mentioned that you have experienced Garrett's in your life. Is facing misogyny and maybe sexism, whether it's intentional or not, is that just a common experience for you being in ministry as a woman? I'm just curious. I have to ask.
Fortunately, not necessarily in my context. Our congregation is great.
Right.
But yes.
Love to hear
but
that.
But yes, in general, it is. It is very common. I did have someone sit down with me within the last, 5 months, an older gentleman, someone who I've known for a long time, and say, I just have a hard time seeing you in this role. I said, well, tell me more about that. Well, it's just that all the ministers I've known previously have been men. Said, okay, tell me about the qualities that made them really good ministers, like your best ministers, the best preachers, the best pastoral care folks. What is it that they did? What were their qualities? And as he was sharing, I said, well, you know, I'd like to think that God has gifted me with some of those same qualities, but you're going to have to allow me to minister to you in order to see that. But he did. It was a very uncomfortable situation. I also had someone several years ago absolutely berate me. I mean, just absolutely berate me. This person called me a princess, told me, quote, you don't know what you're doing. I was in seminary at the time. I was not yet ordained. And in both of those experiences, I had this really powerful moment where I just heard in my own head, this is not for you. You can reject this. This person is bringing their own stuff to the table. That's not to say it doesn't hurt to have your entire call questioned by someone who has the audacity to do it to your face. It's really hard. And yet I know that for all the times people want to quote Paul on women being told to be silent in church, they are forgetting to quote Paul in Corinthians when he tells the church in Corinth about all of the amazing women they ought to listen to and follow. He talks about Phoebe. I mean, there are the number of women that he mentions. It's something like 16 women that he mentions. I think it's in 1 Corinthians 6. I don't have all the chapters and verses memorized like my friend Garrett.
I thought you were ordained.
Yeah. People who have time to memorize chapter and verse, I'm leery of them. But I also, you know, I will say this about Garrett. This is a thing I wasn't sure I was going to say, but I'm going to say it. I don't know if Garrett actually believes what he was proclaiming in my office.
Okay.
Or if Garrett is a shock jock. I don't know if Garrett is out there for an audience, and in 10 years, we're going to see him making videos of a different nature and different topic altogether. I have since gone and watched some of his videos because I'm a masochist, apparently. And I think, wow, you are like militant about this. But I don't know if he's truly militant because it's what he believes or because he likes the limelight.
Yes.
That's what I can't figure out about him.
Okay. Let me try and fill in some bro-evangelical gaps here. As someone,
I love
who
that word.
Really...
I have never, ever heard that before. Bro-evangelical. And what was the one you used earlier?
Theo-bro.
Those are going to be part of my daily vernacular now.
Theo bro is definitely one that I found online. Bro evangelical is a term that I coined, as far as I know. Not that I care, but yeah, I'm like bro evangelical. I love that. I say this because, again, like, I was never Garrett in the sense of like, my actions are going to be me recording people while I approach them. But I had a lot of the same ingredients as Garrett, right? Because you got to think about, and I don't know Garrett's backstory, but in my case. Mm-hmm. My church was my life. I was growing up in fundamentalism. You know, you want the true gospel, you want the true faith, you want the truth of the Bible. And it's shaped by these people who tell you what that is, right? You're by your John MacArthur's of the world, your Matt Chandler's, your Paul Washer's. There's always different types of evangelical leaders who are just eager to feed you what this truth is, right? And so when you combine that with these events, maybe altar call events or these emotional youth camps that are like really intense with music and lights. And you have this intentional speaker who's like, do you want to commit your life to Jesus? Will you go all in? you know, come down and like pray the prayer and like commit your life. It's really a recipe for like a real intense radicalization of, I want to give my life to Jesus. Yes. Now, on the surface, becoming a follower of Jesus, I agree, is a radical calling. You know, okay. The word I like better is it's not faith in Christ, it's allegiance to Christ, right? I love that language for me. And this is Michael Bates wrote a book on this. Okay. He argues that the word, I think it's pistis, is better translated allegiance than yes. faith. Okay, fair. But I love that for me. I think that's beautiful. I love the radical allegiance to the way of the nonviolent Jesus. So I'm not necessarily saying that radical allegiance is bad, but what it mm-hmm. means in these spaces, it's usually priming kids for the culture wars, right? You're going to be pro-life. You're not going to mm-hmm. be pro-choice. You're going to be mm-hmm. Anti-queer in the sense of, we love them. We're just going to fight against all of their rights and call them groomers, right? We're not going to have eyes to see the racial oppression that white evangelicals have committed to the Black community for decades. That was back then. Mm-hmm. This is now. So all these things become this like soldier for truth and for rebuking the false teachers of the world, which happens to be the liberals. Depending on what part of the evangelical tradition you grew up in, that could also mean your charismatic evangelical friends. So in my tradition, I was taught, because I grew up in like the Reformed aspect of this, I was taught that the charismatic church down the street, which was an Assemblies of God church, they were charismaniacs.
Interesting.
And they were probably demonic.
Yeah.
Because speaking in tongues is demonic. Now, of course, that shifted when I started playing drums in a more charismatic youth group because they had all the cool lights. They're like, no. Like, speaking in tongues is actually biblical. Like, here's the passage, you know, and women can preach. Here's how we interpret these texts. So, but even internally, they fight. But I say this because Garrett strikes me as someone who was given the Kool-Aid, drank all the Kool-Aid, and believes like he has a special supernatural anointing by God to do what he's doing. Now, I did not grow up around the world of viral content. You know, I got dial-up internet as a child, so TikTok and YouTube weren't a thing. So I can't speak into that side of having this massive audience where people are watching you do this. But as far as the ideology behind it, I totally get that ideology. I mean, I used to skateboard around my town. I swear to God, this is true. I had a shirt that I would wear that said in massive, I mean, like huge, you couldn't miss it. It said, abortion is homicide. And then on the back, it had three statements. It said, you will not silence my message. You will not mock my God. You will stop killing my generation. So I'm listening to like hardcore Christian evangelical bands skating around town while wearing this shirt, thinking I'm counterculture.
I'm going to reiterate what I said a few minutes ago. And that is, I think I had more fun than you as a kid. That is that's intense. So then my question is, how did you reconcile all of those rules, right? All of those to be a follower of Christ, not just allegiant, but a follower of Christ. You have to do all those things. How do you reconcile that with an all-loving God? Or was it not an all-loving God?
Yeah, I mean, I think that, frankly, those were some of the earliest seeds for me that were planted. We're like, wait a second. I mean, I had to be 17 or 18. And I'm like, well, you know, in one sense, I'm singing these songs about God's unconditional love for people, right? How God meets us where we're at. But also the theological paradigm I was given was TULIP, you know, total depravity, limited, you know.
What?
Calvinism, the 5 points of Calvinism?
Oh, yeah.
Wait, you've never heard the five points of Calvinism
and TULIP? I just don't think I remembered it.
Just making sure. I'm like, wait. Yeah. Total depravity. What is it? Unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and I think providence of the saints or something like that. But yeah, I mean, I was originally, yeah. So I'm being taught that God has sovereignly chosen people to go to heaven or hell, essentially, right? And nothing that we can do can change that outcome because God is sovereign. So I early on recognized like, this isn't really like integrate, right? Because how would this work? And then also I found myself asking questions like, man, if we're talking about freedom in Christ, there sure are a lot of rules to this freedom, right? And I think the older I got, and there's more, of course, to anyone's story, including mine, but the older I got, the more I was like, these things aren't adding up. Like, how can God be good and loving and merciful to me, but also he already predestined my brother, for example, who's not a Christian, to burn in hell forever. And somehow God is still good because and God needs to get glory and justice by sending my brother to hell forever. But God's all powerful, so he could make it not that way. So he's choosing to, but God's all loving to me. But to my brother, God's an abusive God because my brother's been damned to hell forever. Like, how is that good news? You know, so a lot of those questions I was asking myself early on. And of course, like you, I'm sure you want to find the answers. So you start listening, you start reading the sermons, whatever, you start reading the books, never found their answers compelling. Like, I listened to all of them. I listened to all the answers, never find to say, well, God's ways aren't our ways, or, well, God's sense of justice is different than our justice. I'm like, listen, guys, if I would be a shitty parent for predestining one of my children to heaven and one to hell, if no one on earth would say I'm a good father, then don't tell me that somehow God's ways are more loving. Mm-hmm. If anything, they're less loving. If that's the reality that we live in. So I just couldn't find myself over time. I couldn't find that to be a congruent thought.
So I have another question about that. So for assuming that in your tradition that in which you grew up, it was not LGBTQ affirming. So was it possible in your tradition for someone to be gay and a Christian? Because I have people I have people in my own life who can say, like, I can't affirm you. And in fact, if you are gay, then you're not actually a Christian. Is that what you believed also?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Oh, totally. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. I mean, it was very clear that, you know, I mean, Jerry Falwell went on national TV on 9/11 and blamed the gays, right? For that. Right. Welcome to my faith tradition. Like, the moral majority is how I grew up. But again, to your point, that was another moment where I was like, I don't understand. Because to your point, let's just say, for sake of argument, that, you know, back then I took the Bible seriously, which meant I read it literally, which I would say now is not taking it seriously, but I did, right? So, but I again, 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul says, hey, don't judge those outside the church for sexual immorality, judge those inside the church. So at age 18 or 17, I'm like, guys, why are we picking on the gays? They're not even in our churches anyway. They know that we don't like them. So why are we picking on them? Like, I don't understand this. So even early on, I was like, yeah, maybe I'm not affirming, but at the same time, like, they have a right to exist in America, like outside the church. So I couldn't reconcile even that perspective of why are we always attacking gay people just for being who they are and trying to fight against their rights constitutionally when 1 Corinthians 5 tells us that that's not really our job anyway. So I always had those kinds of questions that eventually, between 2016 and the Black Lives Matter protests, it eventually all blew up.
That's recent.
Yeah, no, yeah. I started TNE in December of 2020, and the whole thing blew up on social media, and we became a nonprofit. So I'm still kind of fresh out of the basement of fundamentalism myself, trying to learn and navigate and renegotiate as much as I possibly can as soon as I can.
Well, welcome, and take a deep breath of the fresh air, my friend.
I am. I mean, it is great up here. It's very freeing, you know, and complicated for sure, but I love it. I mean, yeah, being above ground for the first time is like, you know, a lot of people in our audience, they go, I never knew there was a house. I just thought the basement was all I knew. I just thought this was all there is to true Christianity. And above ground was like a desert wasteland. Mm-hmm. And a lot of people eventually either take the risk, they go up the stairs because that basement's so toxic to them, or they get pushed out, which was my case. I got forced out of my church because of my developing views. And we open the door and you're like, holy shit, there's a huge house, several stories tall, tons of rooms, all with their own little universes inside of them. I thought I knew something. And it turns out I knew so very little about the Christian tradition, you know?
Well, I imagine that being pushed out of the church was very painful for you. So I'm sorry. I'm very sorry. And I know that when I was speaking with our dear friend Garrett.
Yeah.
I thought to myself, he has a particular way of seeing the world and it's different from mine. And I have people in my life with a wide variety of views and I honor all of them. Those whose theology leads them to practice oppression, that's not okay to me.
Totally.
But I think that the house has many stories and if you live on one story for a little while and that feels good and like home, I'm not here to tell anyone that they're wrong. That's not my place. I've had enough people say that to me. It's never actually, like you said earlier, it has never changed my mind. It's like a Facebook argument with like a crazy uncle, right? Never has someone telling me I'm wrong. Have I been like, oh, now I see the light.
Totally.
Thank you. So my hope honestly is that one day I might, so Garrett lives in the community where my church is. So I might run into him one day, and I've had to ask myself, would I say anything to him? Do I want to invite him to a conversation and say, hey, like, let's just, can we start on equal playing field here? Like no recording, nothing. Like, let's just, I'm very curious about you and your beliefs and where this all comes from. I don't know if I trust him enough to do that right now, because he kind of, what he did was wounding to me personally and professionally and our church. But I am, I'm really curious about whatever level of the house people find themselves living in spiritually, and what the view is from there.
My hope is that Garrett finds a better way forward in his faith eventually. You know, when or if Garrett deconstructs, organizations like ours exist for that reason, right? Because a lot of us in the spaces we occupy were our own micro Garretts in our own way. I have said things to people that I regret looking back on, like, oh, what was I thinking? And, you know, I think that like the only way forward is this weird maybe tension of having a posture of openness and saying, you know, to the Garretts of the world, like, hey, there's a better way to think about our faith while also having boundaries that protect the folks who have been so marginalized by the theology and rhetoric of the Garretts of the world, right? And that's a balancing act, and it's, we don't always get it right. But I mean, people like Garrett exist, right? They're here on the planet. They're made in the Imago Dei. So we have to find a way forward while also protecting the people or building spaces for people who need some refuge from that kind of toxic theology.
Yeah, absolutely. We are all made in divine image. And that's what I was telling myself in that conversation. This is a child of God. This is a child of God.
Yes.
And I believe that truly. And I don't doubt that if I were to sit down and have a civil conversation with him or others like him, that I would learn something. There are some things I've learned about the evangelical traditions that are beautiful. Just because they're not my practices doesn't mean that they're invalid. And so I am deeply interested in learning from other people. And I hope that next time he encounters someone like me, that it won't be for the purpose of, you know, putting them down and trying to make them feel lesser than, or trying to incite action against them, because to me, that's antithetical to the work of Jesus.
You know what evangelicals do well? I'm going to trigger my audience here, but I got to say it. They do musical worship really well. Mm-hmm. They write some beautiful songs. I wish they lived up to the songs that they sing about the unconditional love of God for all people. But man, like I'm a professional drummer. I grew up playing in those spaces.
Yes.
Man, like I miss that level of just the excellence and the production. Like there's something about using the arts to help the unseen realm be seen. You know, whether it's the artists who are painting in the Catholic churches, you know, creating these amazing drawings and murals, or I think today's modern example of that is how we see music and how we see production. And I think evangelical structures do that kind of stuff really well. And I hope that one day those songs apply to all people, not just the ones who are most benefit from it, you know, but.
Yeah. I listened to your episode that just came out. I can't remember her name, but she's an expert in CCM.
Leah Payne.
In the contemporary Christian. Yes.
She's the
that
best.
That was excellent.
That was so
she's
much
fantastic.
Fun. She's great.
She's so smart.
I know.
Your conversation was really fun to listen to. And you and I have a mutual friend, Trey Pearson.
Oh,
and he's the best. And he, I keep telling him, you've got to come out with good worship music that is theologically sound. I like the stuff from the Many Collective, if you're familiar.
No, I'm not. I'll check them out.
Oh my gosh, you have to check them out. I think it's the Many Collective is their full name, that they just go by the Many. They have played at a conference within our denomination. Their stuff is fabulous. They are fully affirming. I love the language. It's really theologically rich.
Right.
Their stuff feels like good liturgical poetry to me, is how that sits. But it's, their stuff is beautiful, but we do need more of that. I think that would help people find people who are coming out of that evangelical tradition it'll help them find a home in progressive churches and give them some sense of familiarity if they can hear music that sounds like that. Yeah.
I know who they are. They sang at QCF
in Albuquerque,
New Mexico, which is like the Queer Christian Conference. Yeah, I saw them there. Yeah. Okay. That makes sense. Okay, cool. I'll look at them on the podcast. Susan, it was so much fun talking to you. We covered a lot of ground. I didn't know where this was going to go, but man, we covered a lot of topics and you half interviewed me. So thanks for that.
Well, I appreciate you sharing a little bit of your story with me too. Thanks.
Absolutely. Let's keep in touch. And I'm sure we'll talk again. And whoever sees Trey first, I'll say hi on behalf of the other person.
He and I work together, so I will see him later today.
Well, tell Trey hello and I miss him.
I will. He's the director of children and youth ministry at our church now, so we lucked out.
Love that. Love that. Yeah. That's perfect. All right. Good talking to you.
All right. Good talking to you. Thanks so much.